As we are continuing through this letter to the Ephesians now, I don't know how many weeks we're in, but we are going to continue to press through today and enjoy God's word together. Well, among the memorable movies from my childhood growing up in the 80s, the Ghostbusters, the Goonies, E.T., I think arguably the most widely beloved of them would be The Princess Bride. I think there's some in agreement out there. I think, and among all of the quotable lines and quotable scenes in that movie, perhaps among the most quotable might be marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today, right? And actually, that's true. That is what brings us together today. In the sense that that is the very subject of the next passage that we are going to look at today in Ephesians. It's about marriage. And you could argue, I think, that over the past half century or so, the institution of marriage has been under the attack of our culture for quite some time. It is the subject of constant definition and redefinition. I think we're all very well aware that there are all kinds of statistics out there to suggest that we're actually not very good at it. In fact, so much so that almost every comedian in existence, every stand-up comic, seems to have at least one joke or sort of quip about it. It was Woody Allen who described the three rings of marriage as the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffer ring. Typical comedic cynicism of our culture, which is why I was actually surprised when I once heard comedian Jerry Seinfeld say that being a good husband is like being a good stand-up comic. You need about 10 years before you can even begin to call yourself a beginner. And I thought, you know what? I can't argue with that. I think that's true. Jeannie and I have been married for almost 20 years now. It'll be 20 years in July. And I thought, yeah, you know what? Nobody just drifts into a healthy, happy marriage. It takes time. You learn. It's almost there's a sense in which every day you have to sort of wake up and recommit yourself to a person and sort of renew your vows, at least in your own heart, because it does take work. And, you know, maybe you're here this morning and perhaps you're slightly confused because you thought that this whole letter to the Ephesians was all about God's plan for God's church, right? That's sort of the dominant theme that has been behind every passage that we've looked at so far in this letter. And so you might think to yourself, okay, what gives with this passage on marriage? How does Paul sort of turn a corner and arrive here? Well, I think as we'll see in just a little bit, one of the reasons that God actually cares so much about our marriages is precisely because marriage has everything to do with the church. So let's read together chapter 5. We're going to read verses 22 through 33. And my encouragement this morning is not just for the married couples to pay attention, but actually if you're here this morning and one day you want to be married, one day you hope yourself to be married, well, then my encouragement is to pay attention, because now is the time to actually build a healthy foundation for a marriage and not wait until the day you are married, but now is the time. So let's read, and let's pray and ask for God's help. Chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And Father, we do ask now that you would bless the preaching, bless the hearing of your word. Lord, that the fruit today would be, Father, grace. Lord, grace, blessing, strength. Lord, that contributes to happy, healthy marriages. Lord, give us faith. Or where we are struggling, give us faith to believe that your grace is sufficient. Lord, even in our marriages, and especially in our marriages, because of the way that our marriages testify to you. So, Lord, be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 3 points just to organize and guide us through the sermon this morning. The mystery, the elephant, and then the particulars, right? So the mystery, the elephant, and the particulars. So first, the mystery. It was the 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody who once said that if a man doesn't treat his wife right, I don't want to hear him talk about Christianity. If I wanted to find out whether a man was a Christian, I would not go to his minister. I would go and ask his wife. I think Moody was able to say that because he recognized that a man's marriage does testify to his faith. Right? That there is something unique, something special about the marriage relationship itself that is meant to uniquely bear witness to the gospel. Right, that the marriage between a husband and a wife was designed by God to communicate something about the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. So in verse 31, Paul says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2, and the fact that what was said there at the very first marriage becomes the paradigm for every other marriage thereafter, right? That this union of marriage, right, is a union, not only of body and flesh, but in many ways a union of heart and soul, right? It is the joining of two into one life or two lives into one. It is a unique, close, intimate, one-of-a-kind union. And Paul then says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, every command, every calling, every imperative given to husbands and wives in this passage is in some way tied back to the relationship between Christ and the church. The mystery of marriage is that this union between a man and a woman is meant to be a kind of living parable of the union between Christ and his people. Indeed, this mystery is profound. Right? Our marriages matter because the gospel matters. Right? Our marriages matter because our witness matters. Right? Our marriages have, in the very design of God, our marriages have the power and the potential to put the truth of Jesus on display to the world. So they matter. And so this morning is really an opportunity to ask, what is my marriage telling the world? Right, is the way that I treat my wife the message that I want to send to a watching world? Right, is the way that I treat my husband the message that I want to send to a watching world? This mystery is profound. It bears witness to the gospel in a unique and powerful way. Secondly, let's address the elephant in the room. Right, point number two, the elephant, right? I think if this passage said, hey, wives, love your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, I don't think there'd be an elephant. right? But as soon as you throw that word submit in there, suddenly you got an elephant in the room, right? Right? Out of all of the words in the Bible, this one may be among the least popular. Right, especially when it is misconstrued, right, as applying only to women exclusively and defined in a way that implies some kind of inferiority, right, as if it is somehow being less than, and thus critics will argue that submission is sexist. Right, it kind of becomes this dirty word and sort of critics and the mind of our culture. And that's why it is important to establish, brothers and sisters, right up front, that just like love is not solely or exclusively a male quality or male virtue, submission is not just solely or exclusively a female quality or virtue, but rather both of them are to be distinctly Christian virtues. Now, I think we almost impulsively understand that about love. But the question is, do we equally understand that the Bible also has very clear categories for submission that applies to both men and women? Right? That all of us as believers are called to submit in differing ways. So, for example, right, both men and women are called to submit to the governing authorities in Romans 13. Right, both boys and girls are called to submit to their parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Right? Church members, whether male or female, are called to submit to their elders, Hebrews 13, verse 7. And just last week in chapter 5, verse 21, we saw that there is a way in which we actually submit to one another within Christ's body. There is a way in which we willingly bring ourselves under the care of one another. Right, but perhaps the ultimate example of how love and submission are both Christian virtues and not just feminine or masculine virtues is to see how both were expressed by the Lord Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. Right, how he both loved his disciples and submitted to his heavenly Father. Right, even to the point of death, death on a cross, Philippians 2, verse 8. Right, the point being here is that submission as a biblical category, the reason it is not something less than or inferior or something to sort of cringe at, submission as a biblical category is not unique to women only, right, as sort of this feminine virtue or quality only, but actually, regardless of gender, both Christian men and women are called to embrace both submission and love as Christian virtues, right? That has to be our starting place. It is a Christian virtue. It applies to men. It applies to women. And yet, it is also true simultaneously that these virtues will be expressed by both men and women in differing ways, dependent upon differing circumstances and differing relationships. And thus, what we discover this morning is that there are ways in which married women are called to uniquely express submission in the marriage relationship, and there are ways in which married men are called to uniquely express love in the marriage relationship. And actually, when these things are exercised and working properly, when they are working in harmony with one another, relationships actually thrive and flourish. And again, perhaps the very best example of this is when we go back and once again, we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus and the relationship there between Father and Son, right? Who, being equal in quality and glory and worth and dignity and yet related in this perfect harmony of love and submission. And in doing so, actually modeled something for us when it comes to human relationships. I think scholar and author Richard Quicken helps us with this when he writes, it is crucial to understand that in biblical thinking, order does not imply inequality because God is an ordered Trinity. So as Christ lovingly rules over the church, but also submits to his Father, yet is equal to him and not less than, likewise, we may have different roles and different relationships. Someone may exercise loving authority over his or her children or colleagues and yet willingly submit to the authority or his or her employer or church elders and yet is absolutely equal in importance and dignity with them all. Right now, one of the reasons that I think that sometimes this is a difficult concept for us to grasp is because the constant message that we get from our culture is no way, not possible, nope. The order of things is a reflection of the importance of things, and therefore, authority reflects superiority, submission reflects inferiority, differences in roles reflect differences in worth and value, and thus there is no true equality until all differences are eliminated. And yet, that could not be farther from the truth. Could not be farther from the truth. Why? Because it fails to grasp how God himself works and acts. It's how God works. And that's how he designed us to work and act. And so when that is applied to the relationship of marriage, God's good design is that love and submission can be given and exercised without any implication of superiority or inferiority or inequality of any kind. But rather, there is this wonderful complementary nature, right, to what God uniquely calls husbands to and what God uniquely calls a wife to, and that when they are exercised properly, actually allows that relationship to grow, to thrive, to flourish, to bud, to bloom in a way that God designed. And so now we want to unpack that a little bit more and look at the particulars of that, which is point number three, and obviously where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. But the particulars of what does God's word say to husbands and to wives? So point number three, the particulars. And I actually want to start by addressing the men, because when verse 22 calls wives to submit to their husbands, the very reason that is given in verse 23 is that the husband is the head of the wife. And so it's somewhat hard to talk about what it means for a wife to submit to her husband without immediately then having to take sort of a turn and talk about what it means for a husband to be the head. And so I think we should start there. Let's start in verse 23, where we read, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now, it's important to note right off the bat there the comparative nature of that statement, right? Paul is making a comparison. And though the comparison is not an absolute comparison, right, understand, husband is not his wife's Christ, right? He's not Jesus, he's not literally his wife's Savior, right? It's not an absolute comparison. Nevertheless, there are clearly parallels that Paul intended and parallel conclusions that we are meant to sort of clue in on what it both means and what it requires for a husband to be the head of his wife. And so first of all, when it comes to what it means, one of the very first things we can say here is that what Paul has to say to husbands here was not simply the product of his culture or his time. Why? Well, because he roots what he says to husbands here in a theological reality pertaining to the person and work of Jesus. And therefore, what Paul has to say to husbands here is relevant to every husband and every marriage in every culture and in every time. He's drawing our attention to Christ, right, as the head of the church, right? He refers to Jesus then as its Savior. And so in doing that, Paul's pointing us back to the work of Christ, and in particular to the saving work of Christ, which he then clarifies in verses 25 through 27 as an act of love in which he gave of himself on behalf of the church for the eternal good of the church, thus fulfilling the very work that the Father had entrusted to him. And thus, headship, right, we can say sort of on a very big, very fundamental level here, headship then implies clearly some sense of taking responsibility to act on behalf of that which God has entrusted to your care. And thus, when applied to the marriage relationship and to the headship of a husband, we can say then that on a most fundamental level, right, that it involves a God-given responsibility to care for the wife entrusted to his care in a way that, like Christ, actually serves and promotes her highest good, her truest good. Now, that understanding of headship, rooted as it is in the headship of Jesus, protects it from a misunderstanding of headship that might promote either an irresponsible passivity or going the other direction, an overbearing dominance. Right, so there is a responsibility, right, that cannot be abdicated. Right, so a husband whose presence in the home is characterized by passivity, right, he's not involved, he doesn't communicate, he doesn't contribute to what's happening in the home, he's indifferent to the well-being of his wife, he doesn't pursue her, he doesn't take interest in her, he doesn't take any initiative to instruct the kids, right? He's not acting responsibly on behalf of the wife and the family that has been entrusted to his care. Right, and that avoidance of responsibility is an abdication of headship. It's not headship. But so is going in the other direction, right, in the opposite direction. So a husband who is harsh, right, who is domineering, who is overbearing, who is given to fits of rage and anger in order to sort of get his way, right? It's my way or the highway type of attitude, right? I'm the king of the castle. My word stands. He doesn't respect the input, the advice, the, you know, the perspective, the opinions of his wife. Headship is not permission, right, to lord himself over his family like some kind of tyrant or dictator. However, men are often tempted to vacillate between the two extremes. Right? It's just what happens. One way or the other, we sort of have this temptation to vacillate between those two extremes. And I think Brian Chappell actually has a helpful description when he writes, "Even in abusive marriages, a typical pattern includes long periods of passivity interspersed by brief episodes of rage. In those moments of aggression, the man asserts himself only to become passive again to the needs of his family. And while popular media and feminist objections to biblical headship frequently revolve around male dominance, my experience as a counselor is that wives are frequently more distressed by their husband's passivity. This is often more acute in troubled marriages where the woman, typically the more verbal, constantly complains to the husband about what he is not doing, with the man responding by retreating into a shell of non-responsiveness." But brothers, whether it is some kind of passive abdication or overbearing dominance, both are unbiblical, because when a man gravitates toward either one, he simply cannot fulfill his God-given responsibility to properly care for those who have been entrusted into his care. Right? Namely, in this context, his wife, and by way of extension, his family. And that is why headship implies not only a sense of responsibility, right, but it also requires the actual practice of leadership. Right, where the burden of responsibility becomes the burden to lead. Right, to actually move himself and his wife and his family in a certain, right, direction, to go a certain way, right, right? That the headship of Jesus over his church involved Jesus repeatedly saying, "Follow me. Come with me. Follow me." Right, this way. Right, and though it is true, right, that Christ's leadership is perfect, it is flawless, and a husband's leadership will be forever flawed, it is always imperfect, nevertheless, there is a parallel Paul is clearly intending to make here. Right, that a husband bears a unique responsibility to lead. He is accountable to lead. He is uniquely responsible for the tone and the feel and the vibe and the quality and the direction of his home, right? There is a greater sense in which he ought to feel the responsibility for what happens in his home. You go all the way back to the very first marriage, right? Eve may have been the first to sin, but God came looking for Adam. Because however politically incorrect that might sound, or archaic or patriarchal, or, you know, just insert whatever cultural buzzword you want to right there, God's design is for husbands to bear the responsibility of leadership in the head, or as the head of their home. But then notice, in verse 25, God's word is very careful to define the nature of that leadership. Strikingly, not as one who rules like a king, but as one who loves like a servant. Striking. Christ alone is the one true king. Make no mistake about that. Right, his rule alone is absolute. Make no mistake about that. But as the head of his church, he also loved like a servant. And so when Paul wants to say to husbands, hey, husbands, you want to lead your wives? Then love her. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Emptying himself of glory, living in poverty, washing feet, being rejected by men, suffering on the cross, shedding his blood, all for the sake of what was in the best interest and the greatest good of his bride, his church. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. Thus, in parallel fashion, right, a husband's leadership is not to be self-serving, but loving, because nowhere in the Bible is love ever defined as self-serving, but rather it is always defined as self-giving in order to serve others. Right, and therefore leadership is not about the strength of will. Like, leadership is not about the imposition of one's will. It's rather about the servant-hearted nature of one's heart. Right? Having the heart of a servant, not so much the strength of a will. For a man to be the head of his home, it requires servant leadership. Right? That like Christ, he is willing to make the necessary sacrifices in order to lovingly meet the needs of his wife and his family. He must give of himself, right, for her sake, for her benefit, for the good of his wife and family. Now, I suppose, in some kind of weird, twisted way, I could see how a woman might sort of take that, twist that, turn that around as some kind of excuse then to treat her husband like some kind of a sugar daddy. Oh, yeah, you exist to serve me. Gimme, gimme, mama needs, you know? I could sort of see how that might happen, but notice once again how Paul is even careful to clarify what the needs of his wife and family actually are. What really is in their best interest? What really is their highest good? Well, Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, the goal of a husband's love is not simply to get his wife just to love him back. But the goal of a husband's love ultimately is that she would grow in loving God even more than him. That she would learn that he, the Lord, must be her all-sufficient strength and helper and comfort, right? His aim is not only her temporal needs, as important as that aim is, his aim is not only her temporal needs, but her spiritual needs, right? His concern is not only the condition of her home, but the condition of her soul. See, every godly husband must understand that his marriage is actually a temporary stewardship. Right? The wedding vows, till death do us part, recognize that the day will come when his wife will no longer be his wife. They're there in the vows themselves. But in Christ, she will always be the daughter of her heavenly Father. traditionally speaking, on the wedding day, a woman's earthly father will give her away to the groom. But every groom, right, every husband then must recognize that there will come a day when he will have to give her back to her heavenly father. That she does not ultimately belong to him. And therefore, every husband ought to have a picture in his mind of having to stand before the Lord and say to the Lord, Lord, here is your daughter. Here is what I did with her while she was in my care. Here is how I loved her. Here is how I served her. Here is how I cared for her. And every husband should want to be able to look the Lord in the face on that day and see a smile of approval and hear the words, well done. Well done. So to all of my married brothers in the room, as the head of your home, love your wife. Lead her. Love her. Care for her. Serve her. Body, mind, heart, soul. And as if we needed any more sort of motivation, Paul gives us more motivation. I don't know, maybe because he thought men are a little stubborn and a little dense. Maybe they need more. So in verse 28 and 29, he gives us a little more, and it's almost as if Paul is saying to every husband, don't you get it? That to do what is best for your wife, right, to love her, to serve her, to care for her in this way, to do what's best for her is actually to do what's best for you. Because he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 28, right? Don't you get it? Not only will she reap the benefit, you'll reap the benefit. Yeah, it may be hard. No, it won't always be easy. Yes, it will require sacrifice. No, you're not always going to know exactly what to do. Sometimes you're going to get it wrong. Sometimes you're going to swing and miss. Well, struck out on that one. You're not always going to know what to do. Every marriage is different. Every woman is different. What loves and blesses and serves some doesn't serve others. In fact, sometimes when you think you've got your wife all figured out and you know exactly what loves and blesses and serves her, your wife will throw you some crazy curveball, case in point. Somewhat of a funny example, actually, but several weeks back, I think sometime back in November, I got a text on a Saturday night from a friend who was offering me Panthers tickets for the Sunday afternoon, the following day, Sunday afternoon's game. Now, normally, under any typical circumstance, I would have been like, thank you, no problem. I mean, regardless, terrible season, I don't care, I'm all in, ride or die, right? Win, lose, or tie, ride or die, I'm in. We'll go to the game. And typically when I go, they win. So I sort of felt motivated. Man, if I go, they win. Just so happened that I had scheduled that very same afternoon, when the game would be, family pictures, right? Which, you know, to me, okay, whatever. But my wife loves family pictures. In fact, she had been asking me for months. It was her birthday in September. Could you please find somebody to do family? Can we get some fresh family pictures? I finally tracked it down. I told my friend, I just texted him. I said, I would love to, can't do it. Here's what's happening. Got pictures tomorrow. He said, yep, totally get it. Good call. And actually, I was feeling pretty proud of myself for how loved and blessed and cared for my wife was going to feel when I told her all of this. And so I explained what happened, and she says to me, you said no? And I was curveball. And to be honest, I was kind of annoyed. I thought, and she said, well, you know, instead of being annoyed, you can just think, what an amazing wife you have who would give up months of desire for your impulse to go see the Panthers. And I thought, touche. Fair point. Now, the point is, listen, I can't tell you exactly what it looks like all the time to love and bless and serve and care for your wife. I cannot give you some cookie cutter prescription for you to follow, but what I can tell you is that often it is going to boil down to the posture of your own heart. Will we, as husbands, practice an intentional, self-giving, conscious, active love, right? Will we keep leading when it is terribly inconvenient for us to lead? So we think. Right? Will we keep serving when it feels inconvenient to serve? Will we deny ourselves again and again and again to serve our wives? Will we get rid of our own preferences at times to serve our lives? Will we pursue her? Will we have the hard conversations when we would rather not? Are we committed to giving love to our wives, committing to love our wives in a way that gives them and the world a truer picture of Jesus? Whatever that looks like for you and your wife in your marriage, but that she would know something more about Jesus because of the way you love her. Are we committed to that, man? Now, with all of that as a backdrop, now I think perhaps we're in a better position to come back to verse 22 and verse 24 and what it means for a wife to submit to her husband. And actually, I think we can actually do this a whole lot quicker. So verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, perhaps I think the very first thing worth noting here is that nowhere is it implied that it is a husband's job to make her submit. Nowhere. This is something she is called to do willingly, voluntarily, right? Something that she does ultimately as unto the Lord, Paul says. Right? In other words, she understands that her role as a wife is a temporary one in this world. It is a role which God has uniquely entrusted to her. And she ultimately performs it in service to the Lord. Right? As unto him. Again, he alone is king. You are not. He alone, his authority, his rule, again, are absolute. Yours is not, and therefore in no way does submission to her husband ever mean disobedience to Christ, right? A wife's submission to her husband is always conditioned upon her obedience to God, and therefore submission is never mindless. It's not thoughtless, right? As if she simply exists at the beck and call of her husband's every whim, as if she has no voice, as if she's never able to express her own opinion or even some contrary opinion, because submission does not mean silence. In fact, it is very much a thinking, feeling, verbal thing. Because when God made Eve for Adam, he made her as an able body helper suitable for him. Right, as a perfect complement to him, right, that needed blend of balance to him. And therefore, every husband with any lick of sense knows that he needs, and therefore he should want his wife's thoughts and opinions and ideas and perspectives, because he simply cannot adequately do his own job without them. Right, because there's just some things she's actually going to see better than you. There's going to be things she understands better than you, even things she's able to do better than you. Listen, there's a lot of things my wife is just better at than me. Right? She reads people better than I do. She's more sensitive to needs than I am. She's a better organizer and planner than I am. She is more forward-thinking, right, than I am. And so submission is not about, okay, who's wiser, who's smarter, who's better, who's more able. It's not about that. Instead, it's really about responding to the unique responsibilities that God has given to each one of us within that relationship. And so to understand the unique relationship given to a wife, Paul once again goes back to this relationship between Jesus and his church. In verse 24, and that submission of the church to Christ serves as a kind of model or a kind of picture for how a wife submits to her own husband. And again, the comparison is not absolute, right? But there are very clear parallels, I think, we can draw here. What does that look like? Right? I think there are clear parallels, at least three. One, we can ask the question, okay, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, number one, the church submits to Christ when it desires to come to him and receive his loving care. Right, so in like fashion, a wife submits to her husband in a way when she says, hey, listen, I am willing, right? I am willingly, I am voluntarily bringing my life under your care. Do you understand the trust that I'm giving you? Right? She's saying, listen, I want it. I want your care. I'm accepting your care. I'm receiving your care. I am embracing your care. I'm laying my life bare before you. Right? I'm opening my heart and my life open to you. I am giving to you. I am investing into you a posture and a disposition to receive your care in a way that is unique to every other human relationship that I have. I'm joining myself to you in a way that's different than everybody else. Secondly, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, the church submits to Christ with a trust that follows his leadership, do we not? There's a trust that follows his leadership. So again, in like fashion, a wife submits to her husband by willingly receiving and trusting his leadership. Even when he blows it. Right? It's a willingness to say to her husband, hey, listen, I know you're not perfect. I know you're not always going to get this right, but I am willing to trust you. And in fact, I'm willing to trust you because I'm willing to trust God that he has brought you into my life and that God has put us together on this same team. And so my trust in you is really an expression of my trust toward God that he's put us on the same team. And therefore, I want to be moving in the same direction together. And I'm trusting you to get us there. I'm trusting you to get us where God wants us to go. Right? I'm willing to follow you in that. Right? It's actually the same kind of posture that Ruth had. Right, when she joined her life to Naomi, now she wasn't submitting to a husband there, but it was the exact same virtue. Right, that same disposition, right, that same posture to trust, to follow, to go, okay, where you go, I'll go. Your people, my people, your God, my God, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. That's what a wife says to her husband. I'm with you. I'm with you. And I'm gonna trust you and I'm gonna follow you. Which brings us to the third parallel, I think, that the church submits to Christ by responding to his care and leadership with affirmation. Right? In other words, the church, right, as the church, we do not just receive Christ's care, right? We don't just follow his leadership, but the church, we as the church, we respond to his care, we respond to his leadership openly and positively with affirmation. We say yes. And the calling upon a wife seems to be similar, right? Which may help explain actually why the verbiage changes in verse 33. Right? As Paul is sort of summarizing this charge to married couples in verse 33, right? Husbands are still told to love their wives, right? That verbiage doesn't change, but it does to wives. But the verbiage changes from submit to respect, which I think actually clarifies a certain aspect of submission. Right, it's sort of this positive sort of esteem and approval where instead of, you know, nagging and complaining and belittling and criticizing her husband's care and leadership or even lack thereof, right, there is a way in which she can actually help foster it and enhance it and grow it and improve it when, wherever she can, however she can, she acknowledges it. She sees it, she supports it, she thanks him for it, she affirms it, she encourages it, and she respects it. And you know, I understand there may be a few women out there thinking, you know, this would be a whole lot easier if my husband weren't such a thoughtless jerk. Right? And I'm sure there are a few men out there thinking, hey, you know that goes both ways, right? Yes, I do. Of course it goes both ways, but I also know the temptation is to see the speck in your brother's eye and miss the log in your own. All the time. Right? So the temptation is to think, oh man, dude, if you only knew my wife. Or let me tell you, if you only knew my husband. If you only knew. And that's why I want us to notice one more thing about all of this. I know we're going just a little long, but one more thing, one more point. Notice, writes again Richard Koiken, he says, notice that submission and love are not conditional upon each other. A godly wife will submit to her husband even when there is little wisdom to respect or enjoy. And a godly husband must love his wife even when she struggles with this issue and rarely submits to his leadership. Each should not have to earn from the other submissive support and the loving leadership that God wants, though it is obviously easier for a wife to submit to a loving husband and easier for a husband to lead a respectful wife. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we must first look at ourselves. Okay, let's look at ourselves, not our spouses, and let's just ask ourselves, do I make it harder or easier for my wife to respect me? Do I make it easier or harder for her to do that? And vice versa, do I make it easier or harder for my husband to love me? And I don't think there's a married person in this room, right, myself included, who could honestly say, oh man, nailed it, nailing it. Batting 1,000, 100%, crushing this thing. My wife, man, she has no excuse. I'm awesome. My husband, no excuse. If he only knew how good he's got it, killing it. No, nobody can say that. We all fall short in some way because every married couple consists of an imperfect person married to another imperfect person, right? On the day of your wedding, it was two sinners who said, I do. You kind of doubled the sin potential. Two sinners said, I do. So there's always going to be, and this is key, and we've talked about this before in this letter on some other issues, there's always going to be a gap between the ideal that is envisioned, right, so the ideal of marriage that is envisioned here and the reality experienced. Always a gap, right? Always some distance. But God's heart, right, in giving us his word is to close that distance, right? To narrow that gap between what is envisioned and what is experienced, right? He desires to move us toward maturity. Right, toward Christ-likeness, toward Christian maturity. And the pathway toward maturity in the Christian life always involves the same things. Repentance and faith. Every time. First, owning the log in our own eye. Right, acknowledging, admitting where we fall short, confessing our sin to the Lord, confessing our sin to one another. Right, owning what's ours, and then having a faith that receives God's forgiveness in Jesus, and then believes him for the grace to change and to grow. That God cares more about my marriage than even I do sometimes. And a faith that's willing to embrace that. Now listen, sometimes we get stuck. And that's why we need one another, right? Sometimes we just need help, which is why verse 21 was so important last week, right? We need one another. There is a way in which we bring ourselves under one another's care, right? Sometimes we just get stuck. Sometimes we need help. I mean, just a few months back, Jeannie and I were at an impasse on something. Couldn't see eye to eye. Had to call a friend of mine. I said, hey, you got a few minutes? A few minutes turned into a few hours. Sometimes it's just what you need. So in just a moment, a prayer team will be up here, and maybe that's a good place to start. The band could come. Maybe that's a good place to start, right, to just come this morning, to humble yourself, to share with somebody, hey, here's what's going on. Here's the log I see in my own eye. Here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I'm tempted. And just take a moment and to just pray together. All right, Lord, help me. Help me to see the log. Help me to feel what God is calling me to. Help me to respond. Lord, give me grace to repent. Lord, give me grace to follow you, to believe you. Give me grace to love my wife. Give me grace to respect my husband. Lord, give us grace to reconcile the differences. Lord, just meet us. And sometimes that's where we start. So as we sing, and you can stand, and as we sing, let me just ask you to consider that appeal. And then as the prayer team comes up here at the end, just come and be prayed for this morning. Amen. Let's sing together.
If you are on the prayer team, could you go ahead and make your way forward, please? Church, I think we've heard a powerful and compelling picture of what God intends for marriage this morning. We've already heard an invitation to respond to that from Joe. We've just prayed a prayer asking God to speak into our lives and manifest the truth of the gospel in us. Just want to encourage you to respond to that. I don't want you to walk away if God is prompting your heart to deal with him, to pray with him, seek prayer and help from those who are here to provide that from you this morning, to take up what that step of faith means for you in your marriage, to move forward, to walk in faith with the Lord. So please, when we dismiss in just a second, take advantage of the opportunity for people to love you and care for you and pray for you this morning. As we head out, just a reminder that this Friday night, we have our Christmas Eve service here, so please plan to join us with your families at 6:30 p.m. this Friday night as we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus. And let's go out with this very simple and straightforward benediction from 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. May the Lord do that in us this week. Love you and have a wonderful week.